Who can't the Lord save? Who can't the Lord save? Who is beyond the saving power of God? Who is a lost cause? Who isn't worth our time in sharing the gospel with them? Whose sin far exceeds God's grace? Who can't the Lord save? I'd ask you, are there individuals that you see as too far gone, as too sinful, that there's no way they would ever turn to the Lord? Are there people that you believe have sinned in such an egregious way that they can't be, you believe they can't be forgiven? Is this one of the reasons we don't witness to at least some people, that someone seems so resistant to the gospel that we don't believe that they can be saved? And here today in our passage, as Pastor Herb just read for us, we have the testimony of the 12th apostle, and it's extremely helpful as we think about such questions, as we think about our view, as we think about how we personally would answer such questions. A couple months ago, in our second study of Acts, we saw that the apostles jumped the gun. They jumped the gun and they installed Matthias as the one who would replace Judas. They saw him as the 12th apostle. They got ahead of the will of God and didn't wait as Jesus had called them to. And today we see that a man named Saul, who becomes Paul later in Acts, as we know him in much of the rest of the New Testament, he's installed. He's saved and called to serve in this apostolic role by none other than Jesus himself. So Acts chapter 9, I believe, as I said in my prayer, I believe it's probably a fairly familiar story, or at least half of it is familiar to many of us. But Acts chapter 9 holds Saul's conversion story. But what I want us to especially focus on this morning, as we think about this familiar text, as we think about these verses, I want us to especially focus on this morning from this chapter is how people respond to such a conversion. How do people respond to Saul's conversion? What do people think when Saul is supposedly said to be saved? So our theme as we consider Acts 9, 1 through 31, is God's unbelievable grace can overcome the most unlikely of converts. For the note takers, I'll repeat it again. God's unbelievable grace can overcome the most unlikely of converts. So we'll begin with our first point, and that is an unlikely convert meets Jesus. Look with me at Acts 9, 1 through 2. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul is not new to the story of Acts. If you've been with us in this study of Acts, we've seen him already, but we haven't seen him since Acts chapter 7, which there's been a fair amount that has happened since then. But in Acts 7, it's where we saw a young man who had a front row seat to the brutal execution and martyrdom of Stephen. And this young man, as he viewed this, as he saw this, we find very soon he was no innocent bystander, but he became a pivotal piece to the mass persecution that spread throughout Jerusalem after Stephen's death. If you look with me, just a chapter back, look with me at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We get a sense of who this man is, how he felt concerning Jesus and his followers. It says this in Acts 8, starting at verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So Acts 9 brings us back to this leading figure against the church. Leading figure against the church. And our passage began in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 9, as I just read for showing he hasn't let off, he hasn't cooled down, but he is continuing his violent rampage. He hasn't given up, even though many of the believers have left the city at this point. but now we find he seeks to follow them. He seeks to follow them where they went, track them down. And we find in verse 1 of Acts 9 that he is furious. If you look back there, you can see this. He's furious. He's filled with hatred against the church. He gives sharp warnings here. In verse 1, as it says, he breathes threats. He wants the followers of the Lord to be killed as he breathes murder against them. And we see as we continue going on and into verse 2 that these are no empty threats. Okay, he's not just throwing them out there, saying words. He's not just getting all huffy and puffy and doesn't do anything about it. But we find in verses 1 and 2 that he gets permission from the high priest in Jerusalem. And it says, so that he could capture any belonging to the way in the city of Damascus. The way. As verse 2 calls those who believed in Jesus. Okay, it's referring to the followers of Jesus by calling or speaking about being those belonging to the way. The way stands for the way of God. The way of salvation. God's true and correct way and plan. And notice the article. Okay, it's not just a way, but the way. The way is what Jesus and his gospel referred to. Only way. So as we found after considering Acts 8 for a couple of weeks, we saw in Acts 8, the gospel spreads beyond Jerusalem. Okay, that's what Acts chapter 8 shows. It shows that this persecution didn't stop the gospel. It didn't stop God, but it spreads beyond the borders of Jerusalem. And now we see that the persecution is about to as well, as we read verses 1 through 2. Okay, we see Saul was not content in Jerusalem. Okay, there were still believers there, but he wasn't content just to track them down, but he wanted to see all those that were scattered, all the scattered believers rounded up, brought back, and put on trial. So we think about who Saul was from such a portrayal. As we think about beginning of Acts chapter 8, and now as we think about beginning of chapter 9, he's an opposer of the gospel, opposing it against God in the church, working against God in the church. Saul isn't sympathetic to the church in any way. He doesn't look upon it with favor, but he wants to see them and their beliefs snuffed out, exterminated. Saul's rebelling against God. Saul opposes God. Saul ultimately doesn't believe in God and his plans and his purposes, even though he would have claimed to believe in God. This man is one of the most unlikely candidates to start to follow Jesus. And that's when Jesus shows up. Look with me at Acts 9, 3 through 6. It continues on and says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" So Saul got the permission that he was looking for. Okay, the high priest agreed, and he makes a 150-mile journey to Damascus, or at least begins to. He's on his way, and somewhere along the way is where Saul's life is changed forever. Saul doesn't know who exactly it is at first, as we think about this voice that speaks to him. He doesn't know who exactly it is at first, but he does know this is how God shows up. As a light comes from heaven and speaks to him, he initially calls the voice Lord. So we see Saul's initial reaction. He calls him Lord. And Saul learns of two amazing things that day. Two amazing things from Jesus' words, the first of which probably was especially impactful to him right then and there, but the second certainly impacts him in the future. The first, he learns that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. As Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus reveals who's talking to Saul, who's shown up to Saul when he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul believed Jesus was dead in the grave, crucified as a blasphemer, and now now believing him to be a dead man. Off the scene, dead. And here he learns that this one who was killed by the Jews was certainly living and breathing, speaking from heaven. Okay, as we think about Saul, this would have shook everything that Saul staked his life on. The second truth that he learns is of the intimate connection and relationship that Jesus has with his people, as Jesus brings out twice, as he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me." And then he says, second, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Jesus has ascended up into heaven. Okay, he hasn't been down on earth. We haven't seen him interacting or working on the earth physically or himself, certainly working through the apostles, working through the Spirit. It's been his followers who have been persecuted, killed, arrested, afflicted. But here he shows that when his people suffer, he does too. And it's not just a you mess with them, then you mess with me mentality, but he's united to them. And they are united to him. As 1 Corinthians 12:27 goes on to speak of such a relationship and says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Okay, Saul learns of such a truth that his people are intimately connected with him, in union with him. Doesn't say these words here, but his body. Saul learns of such a truth that day, and as I said, it would greatly impact how he thinks about Christ, how he thinks about his people, how he thinks about the church, even as Saul, or who he becomes Paul, wrote 1 Corinthians, which I just quoted. So Saul, the persecutor of the church, is confronted by the risen Christ. He comes in contact with the one whose followers he's hunting down. Jesus comes to him, and the change that is made is it's revealed in the verses to come. Okay, when exactly Saul is converted, okay, is unclear. But the process certainly begins in the next verses. Starts in these verses, continues on to the next, and are complete by verse 18 as we'll continue on. But we get the initial aftermath of Jesus appearing to Saul. Okay, Jesus told him to go to the city for further instructions. And then we get this in verse 7, if you look with me there. It says in verse 7, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." So there's people with Saul. He's not alone on this journey. He's not by himself, but we find there's people with him. I believe people that would have been in cahoots with Saul, would have been right on the same page with him. Let's go track down the believers. But we find that they're dumbfounded. Okay, they heard, but they did not understand, as we're told later in Acts 22:9, that they heard something, but they did not understand the words that were being spoken. But in verse 7, it's an important verse, as no one can accuse Saul of just making this up. Okay, no one can accuse Saul of making this experience up. These men, though they didn't see, though they didn't understand fully, they could attest that something did go down that day with Saul that drastically altered or changed Saul's life. And so we're told what Saul did. If you look with me at Acts 9, 8 and 9, continues on and says, "Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So Saul's blinded by this experience, so that those with him, they actually had to guide him. They had to bring him along to Damascus, where he remains without sight for 3 days, we're told. And it also says, and this is important here, that he neither ate nor drank. Okay, he didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything these 3 days. As we think about it, nothing from his blindness would have caused him not to be able to get nourished. Okay, certainly someone could have gotten him food if he asked. But I believe what we see here is the work of Saul's conversion at work here. That by not eating or drinking, he was fasting. He was fasting. That this meeting with Jesus so impacted him that he chose not to partake of any nourishment for 3 days. I believe Saul isn't just not eating out of shock. Okay, it's not just a shock for him, though it certainly probably was. That's not all that's going on here, but the fact that he has come face to face with Jesus, I believe Saul has been brought to acknowledge his sin, as fasting often is used in that way, to represent an acknowledgement and a grieving over sin. Saul has been humbled here. Saul is mourning, grieving over his sin by such an act. I think of Joel 2:12-13 that shows this response to sin, this mourning, repenting over sin with fasting. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." That's what I believe Saul is doing here. He's fasting. He's fasting, repenting over his sin, acknowledging his sin, being humbled by such an act. And even in a few verses, it shows us even more of what Saul was doing, and I will look at this more fully, but in Acts 9:11, we're also told that Saul was praying. I take this as praying to God. Praying ultimately to Jesus is what Saul was doing in these days that he was fasting, he was praying. And that's where Saul's initial meeting with Jesus ends. Okay, the great sinner, the hostile opposer of Christ and his church, comes face to face with Christ. And we see some of the effects, and we'll see some more of the effects in a few moments. But this is where the chapter, I'd say, and as I was studying this portion of Scripture, it goes in a little bit of a different direction, maybe in a little bit different direction than we usually think of this text. And I'd argue it leads us to one of the main emphases of this passage as a whole, what I believe Luke wants us to get out of this story in Acts, as God gets another believer involved. Just like often, as you think about our lives today, often believers are involved in others' conversion. We find that to be the case as God gets another believer involved. So we're taken next, as we think about the next couple of verses, we're taken next to a believer who is hesitant, and I'd even say reluctant, but then helps the unlikely convert. So we're going to get multiple reactions, not just this one, but there's going to be several as we think about Saul and the effects of his encounter with Jesus. But we get first here a man named Ananias. And we find concerning Ananias that Ananias is called by God to go to this persecutor of the church. If you look with me at Acts 9:10-12, it continues on and says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" So we leave Saul for a moment here. Okay, this is where it takes us in a little bit of a different direction. And our attention in the narrative is put on to this disciple, a man we never heard of, a man who has not been in the book of Acts so far, and that is a believer in Damascus, Ananias. And we see this man's devotion to the Lord. We see his submission to the Lord as God calls him in a vision, and he replies, "Here I am, Lord." Okay, he's ready to do his bidding. And then God calls him to do possibly the hardest thing he has ever done. God calls him to go to the one who is locking up and seeking the death of believers in Jesus. That's what God calls him to do. If you put yourself in Ananias' shoes, that's what God's calling him to do. And so we find Ananias, as maybe if we're real with ourselves, how we might respond, he's extremely hesitant, if not resistant, as it says in Acts 9:13-16. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So word spread, okay? Word has gotten out. Ananias knows this guy, or he knows of who this guy is. He's oppressed the believers in Jerusalem. He knows that. And even he knew of Saul's permission to capture all those who name the name of Christ, and Ananias is scared. He's resistant to such a thought, to such a call. He gives some pushback to God as we think about Ananias' response. We see from Ananias' response that there isn't an immediate trust in God. We're going to see in a few verses that God had, at the very least, told Ananias that Jesus appeared to Saul. Okay, how much more God had let on or God had explained or told him, we're not told. But he's aware of the fact that Jesus had appeared to Saul. He's aware of what God was calling him to do, to lay his hands on him so that he could regain his sight. So Ananias knows, at the very least, God is working here. That Jesus has already come to Saul, and now Ananias is being sent to him as well. And God has given him a command. So we think about Ananias' pushback. God pushes back, gives him a call, a further call, an explanation, and says this again, if you look with me at verse 15 and 16. God says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So God makes it very clear now that Saul will be a believer. That God has hand-selected him and will use him, as he calls him, a chosen instrument. God tells him how specifically he's going to use him, that he's going to be a witness to the Gentiles, to rulers, to Jews. So non-Jews, rulers, and Jews. And further, God even speaks of the suffering that this man is going to endure for his glory, for his plans, and for his purposes. That Saul, who caused others to suffer, is going to suffer as well for God's glory, for God's sake. So Ananias is left with no doubt that Saul will be radically changed, or is being radically changed. God is doing a mighty work in this man, and he uses Ananias as part of the process. So Ananias goes and helps Saul as he truly is converted. If you look with me at the next three verses, Acts 9, 17 through 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So Saul receives the Holy Spirit. He regains his sight, his eyesight is restored, he is baptized, and he eats. And by the fact that he receives the Spirit and is baptized, we should have no doubt that Saul has placed his faith and trust in Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. That is what baptism signifies. Okay, again, just like we saw with the eunuch last week, we shouldn't think that they were viewing baptism as saving. But baptism here shows and signifies and symbolizes that Paul, or Saul, is aligning himself with the risen Jesus. The great sinner is saved. Saul's conversion reveals the sovereign work of God in salvation. As we think about every aspect of Saul's salvation, as you think about all that's taken place in this chapter so far, it is the Lord's work and not Saul's that is emphasized. If it was up to Saul, he would have continued on. He would have went on with his manhunt against the church. But instead, Jesus comes to him. He is blinded. God chose him, as even Galatians, or our text says it, and then even as Galatians says, that he set him apart before he was born. God gives him his sight back and gives him the Holy Spirit. This passage reveals very clearly to us that salvation is a work of God through and through. Saul's conversion also reveals the mighty power and grace of God to triumph over a selfish and rebel heart. Okay, if anyone could or would resist the calling of God on their life, certainly it would be Saul. If anyone didn't deserve to be forgiven, certainly the one who had attacked believers didn't. If anyone was so entrenched in sin and opposition against Jesus that they were a lost cause, certainly Saul was it. But yet we see God's undeserved favor and might, power, changing hearts, or changing a heart, poured out on a dead heart so that he might believe and be saved. It's as Titus 3:3-7 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The conversion of Saul reveals how our God works in salvation. The conversion of Saul reveals how God can do wonders. But do we believe it? Do we believe it? Ananias had trouble believing it at first. And we're going to see others do as well. But first, we're shown how unbelievers view it. Okay, they put the believers to shame. As we find as our next point, unbelievers quickly see a transformation in the unlikely convert. Look with me at the next two verses. Acts 9:20-21 continue on and say, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And then it says, 'And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name, this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" So Saul, right from the jump, begins as a witness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to be a Christian for many, many years before he starts to spread the gospel, but we see here an example. It's immediate. It's immediate. Saul shows here that he no longer looks at this man as a blasphemer, as an ordinary man, but he proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God himself, the revelation of God, God's means of salvation. Jesus is the Son of God, is what Saul believes and he proclaims. Saul did this in the Jewish synagogue. So as we think about this group that is questioning and this group that responds, it's in the Jewish synagogue. So he was proclaiming Jesus to the Jews. And we see there's definitely a surprise at such a change. And they question. If you look back at verse 21, their questions again is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? So they're talking about what took place in the past. Okay, what this man was like in the past. Meaning they accept that he has changed allegiances. They see that he has believed in Christ. They don't see this as insincere or that he's somehow faking it, but they see the change, and so we get their ultimate response in verses 22-25. And we see further in these verses that Saul receives the suffering that God told Ananias that he would experience. Look with me at verses 22-25. Their ultimate response, the Jews. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day by day and night in order to kill him. And his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." First, I want to point out here in these couple of verses and even beforehand, we see the growth that was taking place in this man, Saul. The growth that Saul had in his walk with God, as we're told that he is strengthened here. Okay, spiritually strengthened, I take it. He speaks and he explains as we think about verse 20, 2, he speaks and he explains Jesus in such a way that the Jews can't answer. As we think about Stephen and how he interacted and how he led the Jews not to be able to answer. They couldn't push back on his arguments. And we even see here, as we think about verse 25, Saul has disciples at this point. People learning under him, following him as he follows Christ. They're following Christ as well. We see a growth in Saul, but we also see the unbelievers, they accept the change of this unlikely convert, but in accepting it or seeing it for what it really was, they reject him. They reject him as they don't believe. They don't want to change in such a way. They don't believe in Jesus, so they reject him as they don't believe as he does, and they seek to kill him. So we continue on, and we see another response, and we see the church is scared. The church is scared of the unlikely convert. Look with me at Acts 9:26. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." So eventually Saul comes back from where he had come from. He goes back to Jerusalem and he seeks to join the disciples, the followers of Christ, the church in Jerusalem. He seeks to be with them. As we think about this joining, he seeks to be with them. He seeks to talk with them. He seeks to serve and work with them. Because now they have this common bond, this common mission. He seeks to have a relationship with them. And their reaction, as we think about verse 26, they're not overjoyed at the work that God has done. They are not receptive to his testimony and ministry, but they're terrified. They're terrified. They see him for what he was. They don't believe that he's changed. They don't believe he is one of them. But as verse 26 says in the latter half again, they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And so Saul is initially rejected by the church. They steer clear of him. They want him to stay away. They want nothing to do with him as they don't believe that he really has trusted in Jesus. And this is where Barnabas comes along. Same Barnabas that stole the field a couple chapters back. He gave the prophet to the church. He was an example in giving. And now we see he's an example in handling someone who has come to faith in Christ. So our last point then will be a believer takes the unlikely convert under his wing. A believer takes the unlikely convert under his wing. Look with me at Acts 9, 27 through 31. It says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he, being Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So Barnabas believed him. Barnabas believed him. Barnabas accepted his testimony that Jesus spoke to him. Barnabas accepted the fruit that was evident in this man's life, how he publicly proclaimed Jesus. We're told that he took him. He brought him to the apostles. Barnabas risks his own neck. He risks his own reputation before the church. And he calls them to accept Saul. And we can see from verse 28 that they do accept him. That what Barnabas does works. They accept Saul on Barnabas's credibility and what Barnabas believes of this man. That Barnabas's ability to see Saul's conversion for what it was, and want to help him in his faith, cause the church to accept his faith as genuine, as we're told again. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. Saul became a part of the church. He served with them in the mission of the church as Christ's witnesses. And we see from verse 31 that God used this to continue to multiply the church. As we consider this text, as we consider the salvation of Saul, as we consider his faith's reception by others, I believe we have a great lesson to learn this morning. We have a great lesson to learn concerning who can be saved and whom God can use. A great lesson concerning who can be saved and whom God can use. As we consider Saul's conversion, okay, it wasn't sketchy. It wasn't filled with question marks in the sense that it was hard to tell what this guy claimed to believe. Okay, something evidently drastic went on as he went to Damascus. Okay, his vision was altered. Out of it, he received the Holy Spirit. He was even baptized. Okay, he wasn't one who you can't see any fruit. But we're told repeatedly in this text that he didn't keep his faith to himself, but he proclaimed Jesus to others. He was bold in proclaiming what he believed. We're told several times in this text that he was strengthened. He was growing, maturing in his understanding of Jesus and his growth in godliness. The unbelievers, as we saw in verses 20 through 25, even recognized and accepted this drastic difference. Their accepting of it was ultimately to reject him, because they didn't believe the same. But what about the believers? Ananias, he held on to the past. It concerned him what this man had done. He didn't trust what God was doing or how he planned to use Ananias in the life of Saul. God, too, calls us to go to those, engage with those, share the gospel with those who might have a past, who might have rough backgrounds, who might have committed crimes, who may seem completely opposed to Jesus. God calls us to witness to them. Or if they become a Christian, they've been baptized, they've shown fruit, to help them grow in their faith. I'd ask you, how will you respond when you come upon such a person like Saul? Are there those who you absolutely will not witness to because you don't believe they would change? Are there those that you are reluctant to help because you question if they are truly saved? Not because of the fruit in their life, but because of their past. Will you let their past dictate how you view and how you interact with them in the present? How about the Church of Jerusalem? So Ananias is one guy. How about the Church of Jerusalem? Okay, we're not told exactly how Saul came and sought to join them. It's left pretty general. But I'd assume at least some type of testimony was given or shared, him sharing what the Lord had done for him, him sharing his belief, his proclamation of Jesus Christ. But yet they would not believe that such a sinner, such a hater of them, someone with such a past and history was actually saved. Are there those that you see as beyond saving? Are there those that if they walked into this church claiming to be a Christian, that you'd question if it was genuine, that you'd even want them to get out? If this is how we view others, I want to put something straight this morning. It's not them and their sin that we doubt, but it's God and his grace and his power that we doubt. It's God and his grace and his power that we're not believing and trusting in. If we don't believe some can be saved, if we believe some are beyond help, if we believe there are those who are so entrenched in sin or so against Jesus that they cannot be forgiven, then we're limiting God and his ability to save. I'd probe us a little bit more. I'd ask you to consider whose salvation do you pray for? Whose salvation do you pray for? Or maybe it should be asked, whose salvation do you not pray for? Okay, that might be telling as we think about such things. Who are we not sharing the gospel with? Okay, it might be a fear of them, for what they would think or how they would respond. But again, do we trust that God can save them? Who are we willing to help in the faith? Are there people that we question? and are skeptical, even though they have faith in Jesus, have been baptized, and show fruit. I'd even ask you, who do we expect to be saved? Is it just those that grew up in the church? Is it just those who seem nice and haven't done any bad in public? Is it just those who have grown up in a godly home? What about the criminal? What about the one who looks rough? What about the Muslim? What about the atheist, the partier, the transgender, the terrorist, the drug addict? Can they be saved? If our answer is no, or if it's doubtful, then we have a low view of the grace and the power of God. If we have a distorted view of our own sin, okay, one way I almost address this passage, at least at first, I almost address this passage by taking part one this week, part two next week. What I just given you is kind of part two, but I almost address this passage by comparing us to Saul. Certainly, his experience is unique, but the basics are not. If you are saved here this morning, then you were dead in your trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is not at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But God did a work of salvation in each of us. He made us alive. He made our dead heart alive. He changed us forever. By grace you have been saved, Paul says in Ephesians. We have not been saved because of anything in us or anything we have done, but only by the grace of God, God's undeserved favor, God's unmerited favor. We did nothing to deserve. And actually, we did a lot to not deserve. But God showed his grace to us. That is what saved us. And so God shows, or can show, his grace to the one with a life sentence too. The Buddhist, the Jehovah Witness, the agnostic, the scam artist, and the bully. If it weren't for the grace of God, we wouldn't be saved either. We would be in the same state as them. We would be just as lost as them. So as we consider Saul's conversion, may it cause you to consider how you view the lost, how you view unbelievers that you completely reject their lifestyle, their beliefs. You might be appalled by them. What if one becomes saved? How would you respond? Such a text should cause us to consider. Would you be willing to accept them into this church, like Barnabas received Saul? Would you be willing to help them in their walk with God, like Barnabas did? Would you be willing to stand by them, like Barnabas was willing? We're about to sing Amazing Grace. And I'm assuming that when you usually sing Amazing Grace, you think about yourself. And that is definitely the valid way, or a valid way to sing this song, as it's kind of written that way. But I'd ask us, what if we sang it about others too? Or applied the truths to unlikely converts in our lives too? Do we believe Amazing Grace is for others too? Praying for such grace to be shown to them. Acting it out as we go to them with the gospel. Trusting in our God who works completely in salvation, that he can show his grace and change anyone into a believer and follower of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for that undeserved favor that each of us in this sanctuary who have believed and trusted in Jesus and you have saved us, that grace has been shown to us. We didn't deserve it. We did nothing for it. We actually did much that would cause you not, or cause us not to earn such a thing or deserve such a thing. Lord, we were rebels. We were selfish. We opposed you and your ways. And yet, Lord, you showed your grace to us. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would be challenged in our view of who else you can show your grace to. Lord, as we think about a man like Saul, who was about killing Christians, he was about capturing Christians, shutting down the gospel, working completely against the gospel, and yet you saved him. You showed your grace to him. And Lord, I pray that such a text would cause us to have a different view of the lost and how you could change their life too. Help it to change our prayer life and who we would pray for you to save. Help it to change who we would be willing to witness to. Help it to change who we would accept in this church. Lord, I pray that you would do a great work of grace, that you would show your power and use us like you used Ananias, use us like you used Barnabas, for others to come to you as well. Lord, we pray that you give us a better understanding of your grace. We thank you for such a text. And in your name I pray. Amen.